You will break the bow if you keep it always bent. So goes the old Greek saying. Today we meet Elijah, whose bow has broken. He's finished. He's done with this thing called ministry. He's reached the end. And he asks God to take his life. Seems a strange story to include in a series called Epical Events. Nobody expected, but it fits. It just isn't on the upper end of the scale, it's at the bottom. The others were at the top of their game, we would say. An old, aging father, well over 100, willing to sacrifice his son, Isaac. An abused and abandoned man, willing to forgive his brothers who meant him harm and hoped he would die. An unknown teenager who kept his father's sheep and goats, and then upon visiting the battlefield at the Valley of Elah, saw a giant taunting the people of Israel and was willing to take his sling and a stone and take on the giant. Those are epical events. Well, so is this one. It's just at the bottom. At the bottom of life. For many of you have been, and some of you are. So, it is still one of those events no one would have expected, because this is Elijah. To this day, he's one of those prophets still revered by the people of the Jews. You travel to their country, you'll see statues built in his honor. But he's not bent low and pleading to have God take his life under a tree. He is, in fact, most often standing victorious after the killing of 450 prophets of Baal, having stood toe-to-toe against those idolatrous priests and prophets, and then ultimately seeing to their demise. What a victory for God! But here he is. And his bow is broken. You know, he isn't the only one in the scriptures who despaired of life. Moses did. Jonah did. Paul did. You doubt that. Read the early part of 2 Corinthians. He came to the place where he despaired of life. We don't like to think about that and connect it to the name Paul, because he's one of our heroes. He's still one of our heroes. He's just a man. He's not a plastered saint that stands in the corner of the cathedral. He is just a man, like Jonah, like Moses, like Peter, like Elijah. Just a man. So I'm grateful that 1 Kings 19 has been preserved for all of us to read. And by the way, aren't you glad God is not still writing his word and including our names? Here we are for preachers to read about and tell other people about But I want you to know today, I hold Elijah in highest regards and respect. More importantly, God does not write him off. In fact, God takes time to get him back on his feet. So God will not write you off. Remember the words of Corey Ten Boom? There is no pit so deep, but that he is not deeper still. There is no depression so black, but that he is there to understand and to get you through it. There are four characters in the story. There is a weak-willed king named Ahab, married to a strong-willed wife named Jezebel. There's a prophet, Elijah, of course, and the main of the four, the main character is God himself, who, interestingly, though he directs the story, steps into the scene and plays a vital role in Elijah's recovery. But it all starts with Ahab. Interesting marriage, this marriage between Ahab and Jezebel. Sort of a dysfunctional child-mother relationship. Ahab, like a little boy sniffling, slithers into the palace and tells Jezebel what's happened with the priests, the prophets. And even though he doesn't say to her, I'd like you to take over, that's what he wanted. And that's what she did. In fact, there's a mean streak in Jezebel that comes out very quickly as she hears her husband say what he does. And very succinctly, the scripture reads, so Jezebel sent this message to Elijah, may the gods strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you just like you killed them. Your history, Elijah. Now, before any of you is tempted to look for a reason to blame Elijah, have you ever had your life threatened? Probably not. So you don't know what you're talking about. You're speaking without experience. Strange things happen to your mind when you're threatened and you know you're being stalked and you know the gun is loaded or the knife is sharp. And the shadows there may hold the person that's out to get you and does something to you. I don't care if you are Elijah. Elijah read the threat or heard it, and that did it. You know what happened? His mind went blank. He didn't pray. He didn't fall before the Lord and ask for strength. All he could play was the words of the threat, by this time tomorrow, by this time tomorrow, by this time tomorrow, you're done. And so he ran like a wounded deer. Did he ever? As best we can place him, he is fairly near Mount Carmel up in Galilee. He goes all the way to Beersheba, which is an oasis town at the bottom part of the territory we know today as Israel. 130 miles on foot. But he doesn't stop there. When he gets to Beersheba, he goes another day into the wilderness. Not a wilderness like the Pinewood Woods of East Texas, not that kind of forest, but a wilderness like a desert, where there's hardly a green shrub. And in the wilderness, he finds a lonely tree, and he falls in exhaustion under the tree, and he says, I've had enough. I'm done. Now, why would he do that? Let's do a little quick and dirty analysis right now so we can move on to the part that God plays that is so beautiful in how he handles him. First of all, Elijah wasn't thinking realistically or clearly. He failed to consider the source of the threat. It's Jezebel. Everything out of her mouth is corrupt. Every thought of her heart is wicked. It's Jezebel. My dad used to say to me, son, always remember the source of the hard information you're hearing. It's like when a mule kicks you, consider the source. When Jezebel threatens you, consider the source. But he didn't. He's not thinking clearly. His mind is playing tricks on him. He really believes it's only a matter of hours and she'll hunt him down. Second, I observe, he separated himself from strengthening relationships. You notice? He doesn't take a companion with him. Surely over the years, he has built up some friendships, some who would go along with him, but of course, those who are depressed tend to go alone into their hellhole of blackness. And that's where he is. Samuel Taylor Coleridge wrote, "Friendship is a sheltering tree." I've always loved that line out of his book, Youth and Age, and it's true. Friendship is like the cool shade under a tree on a hot day. But he has no friend. He has no shelter. So he's all alone. Isolation is invariably a weaker strategy than teamwork. Remember that. Because everything within you will say, just get alone. Pull your shades, lock your door, keep them away. Third, I would say he was caught in the backwash of a great victory. Remember the story of the prophets of Baal? All of that had happened, and this is in the backwash of that. We were taught in the Marines not only to dig a hole big enough for two guys, not just one, always two, but when we took an area immediately before you even sit down to eat, whatever it is you have to eat, set up a hasty defense. That was plan A in taking care of your own safety. He has no hasty defense. He's on his own in the middle of nowhere. And fourth, we have already established he's exhausted. That journey, what he had gone through in ministering for the Lord and standing against the prophets of Baal. All of that is exhausting. And he's had it. I understand. My hardest day is always Monday. Strange. I hate that. But it's a day my mind plays tricks on me. No matter how great a Sunday may have been, I tend to slump on Mondays, especially in the evenings. Hardest time of my day is usually the evenings, when the sun goes down and thoughts crowd in. But this isn't about me. Let me quote a far greater source. You'll be surprised to hear it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of the preachers in Victorian England, who packed them out Sunday after Sunday. They were standing in the snow waiting for the church to open, even when he began his ministry. Magnificently gifted preacher. He wrote a book called Lectures to My Students. The seventh chapter is titled The Minister's Fainting Fits. It's an excellent chapter. Very vulnerable. Here are excerpts. The times most favorable to fits of depression, he writes, so far as I've experienced, may be summed up in a brief catalog. First, among them I must mention the hour of great success. When at last a long-cherished desire is fulfilled, when God has been glorified greatly by our means and a great triumph achieved, then we are apt to faint. It might be imagined that amid special favors, our soul would soar to heights of ecstasy and rejoice with joy unspeakable, but it is generally the reverse. And second, before any great achievement, some measure of the same depression is very unusual. May I interrupt for a moment? I found that true. Anticipating a ministry that's around the corner or coming up next week or will be a part of my life right away, I tend to slump. It's all I can do to get on the plane and to stay excited about what's going to happen. You would think the opposite, but the enemy has his way with all of us. And before any great achievement, it is easy for depression to set in. He goes on, surveying the difficulties before us, our hearts sink within us. Such was my experience when I first became a pastor in London. My success appalled me. And the thought of the career which it seemed to open up, so far from elating me, cast me into the lowest depth out of which I uttered my misery and found no room for a gloria in excelsis. Who was I that I should continue to lead so great a multitude? I would betake me to my village obscurity or emigrate to America and find a solitary nest in the backwoods where I might be sufficient for the things that would be demanded of me. It was just then that the curtain was rising upon my life work, and I dreaded what it might reveal. Let no one who looks for ease of mind and seeks the quietude of life enter the ministry. If he does so, he will flee from it in disgust. I don't know that Elijah was disgusted, but I do know that he was exhausted. If I may name one other reason he fled, he allowed a beast to become a part of his life named self-pity. It'll claw you to shreds. We see it in his words. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors who have already died. Who said he had to be better than his ancestors? Why do we compare ourselves with some great souls when we're low? Self-pity makes that happen. And here is Elijah with that beast clawing away within him, telling him all the things he's not, and convincing him he'd be better off dead. This is an epical moment nobody expected. And here he is, falling asleep in his own heartbreaking discouragement. Now God steps on the scene in verses 5 through 21, and it's beautiful what he does. It's beautiful how he handled his broken prophet. God, in fact, doesn't say anything. He begins by sending an angel. You see that? Look for yourself. Verse 5 it is. Then he lay down and slept under a tree. But as he was sleeping, an angel touched him. Just touched him. Elijah, get up and eat. He looked around, and there beside his head was some bread baked on hot stones and a jar of water. That sounds pretty good when you're in the middle of Zipville and you've walked all that distance and you're out of food and water and you've had it catered and it's hot bread and a jar of water. And so he ate and drank and lay down again. No rebuke, no reproof, no sermon, just a meal. Take care of yourself, Elijah. So notice, he doesn't go away. The angel of the Lord came again and touched him and said, get up and eat some more, for the journey ahead will be too much for you. So he got up and he ate and drank, and the food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai. There isn't a mother reading those words that wouldn't love to have that recipe. I mean, honestly, 40 days and 40 nights, they could live on that. Feed it to my kids. My. And here is Elijah eating this meal on his way Sinai, mountain of God, where the commandments were given, where God spoke. There's an aura about that mountain, certainly to Elijah. And he's there and he finds a cave and crawls in the cave. I want you to watch how God handles His prophet with a broken bow. First off, God encourages him to rest and be refreshed. The Lord said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Isn't that a great approach? How much better than, "Well, after all I have done for you, and this is the thanks I get? Look at you, you waste." None of that. Elijah, why are you here? God knows everything, but the question is asked not to inform God, but to help Elijah reflect. Why am I here? And so Elijah starts in with his spiel. Listen to it. I've zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down their altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. I mean, it isn't fair. It isn't right. There's no rebuke. There's no correction on his facts. They're wrong, but he doesn't correct him. Sometimes our silence is far more eloquent than any words we can speak. Guard your words when you're working with those who are depressed. Say less. Model more. Care much. So, without a word, he lets Elijah stand there, all those words lingering, and then he says very gently, go out of the cave. Go out to the mouth of the cave. Stand before me on the mountain and take a look. The Lord says to him, so Elijah goes out, has his mantle around him, and the Lord does three massive acts using the elements of nature. He sends a whirlwind that sweeps through that area, and the rocks fall from around him. If that isn't enough, he comes on the backside of that, and he causes an earthquake. I mean, if you've never been through an earthquake, you can't imagine. I've never been through one standing on a mountain by a cave, but I can tell you I've been through a few. Boy, it'll loosen your stool. Probably shouldn't have said it quite like that, but that's the nicest I could put it. You'll need a change after a big earthquake. An earthquake hits. Oh, hell breaks loose. Elijah's standing there. And then look at it. Fire comes. The windstorm, the earthquake, the fire is all huge. It's all dangerous. It's all boisterous. It's all loud. And God isn't saying anything while all of this is happening. He's just letting Elijah watch. And after all of that, please observe end of verse 12. Don't miss this. So good. The Hebrew says, after the fire, there was the sound of gentle stillness. Men and women, we are strangers to stillness. Silence hardly has a chance in this culture. We got stuff to fill up every waking moment. Even on silly elevators, there's music. Getting off a plane, there's music. Why do you need music to get off a plane? I asked an attendant on one occasion, why do they play the music when we get on off? She said, people can't stand silence. Really? That's one of God's favorite methods. That's when he gets out his megaphone. And in the stillness, he says, Elijah. Elijah. I'm here. Right here. What are you doing here? He's asking him again. So what do you expect? Round two. I have zealously served the Lord all of night, and the people of Israel have broken their covenant and tore down your altars and killed every one of your prophets. And I alone am left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Seems like I've heard that before. It's not true. So what you feel, but it's not true. The thing I love about the Lord is that, secondly, he communicates with his child very gently and carefully and wisely. If you will allow me to say this of God, he watches his words. He lets him run off the mouth, same tongue, second verse, runs off of the mouth. I alone am left. I'm the only one around. Elijah's got a thing on that. Let me show you back in 1822, not the year, but the verse. Go back to 1822. Elijah said to them, I'm the only prophet of the Lord who is left. He even said that to the people who worship Baal. He thinks he's the only one there that's standing for truth. That's a very dangerous mental attitude. Furthermore, it isn't true. Look at this. The Lord told him, go back the same way you came. Travel to the wilderness of Damascus. Now, you got stuff to do, Elijah. It's important you get back into the prophet work. Go back to Damascus. When you arrive there, anoint Hazael, king of Aram, and anoint Jehu, grandson of Nimshi, and be king of Israel. And then anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from the town of Abel-Meholah. He'll replace you as my prophet, by the way. He's going to be next in line. By the way, I love that. There's no big succession plan. You know? I brought Elijah out of nothing. Very few people can even locate where he came from. And now I've got Elisha waiting in the wings. And Elijah doesn't even know the guy. But you're going to put your mantle on him. He's going to be the next one. I want everybody to relax when it comes to succession. It's the big word now among the businesses. Church is not a business. We don't operate like a business. Okay? I love it that our elders know that. I mean, I've never had a meeting with them where they say to me, you know, Chuck, we're a little concerned. You're 148 years old, and you're not getting any younger. We start to wonder who the guy is supposed to take your place. I mean, boy, we stand up late worried about it. Not one word. It's not that they don't care. It's not that they're not praying. It's that we're all aware that I'm not going to last forever. There's got to be an Elisha somewhere, and when we know he's there, he'll be here, taking my place. No big deal. And life goes right on. Because it's not about me to start with. I love that. In fact, I like the way he says this. And by the way, you're going to meet Elisha. He's going to take your place, Elijah. It's about through. It's about over. He doesn't mean it critically. He's next in line. So get your mantle ready, and when you run into him, toss it over on him, and he'll get the picture. And that's exactly what happened. But before he does that, I love this. Look at this. In verse 17, anyone who escapes from Hazael shall be killed by Jehu, and those who escape Jehu will be killed by Elisha. Look at the next line. Yet I will preserve 7,000 others in Israel who have never bowed down to Baal or kissed him. Look. You're not alone. I got 7,000 in reserve. I just don't choose to march them out in front of you and let you know where they are. But relax about being alone or being the only one. You're not. You're not. I think it helped Elijah to know that. The best part of God's therapy is he gave him a close personal friend. He said, you're going to find Elisha. Look at verse 19. This is so neat. So Elijah went and found Elisha plowing a field. There were 12 teams of oxen on the field. Elisha was plowing with the 12th team. Elijah went over and threw his cloak on him. How you doing? You're Elijah? Yeah, here's the cloak. Okay, you're next, buddy. Then he walked away. Elisha left the oxen standing there, ran after Elijah and said to him, first let me go kiss my dad and mom goodbye, then I'll go with you. And Elijah replied, that's cool. It's kind of a swindle, I'll paraphrase. He didn't say that's cool, but that's the idea. Think about what you have done, what I've done to you. So Elisha returned to his oxen, slaughtered them, used the wood and the plow to build a fire, fed everybody a meal, nice big Texas barbecue. Then the end of the chapter says, then he went with Elijah as his assistant. End of story. How good is that? You know what's great about it? He's got a buddy. He's got somebody to travel with. You know what? Elijah's not looking up. He looked down when this wicked queen connected with him and said, your history. And then he began to look around, thinking he was the only one. Then he looked within and wanted to die. And he finally looked up. And there was the Lord saying, let's go on. Come on, man. Come on, I'm here with you, and you'll soon have Elisha. Men and women in our lives, which are so fraught with all the stuff of life, we got to remember to look up. There's the answer. It's from our faithful Heavenly Father. Some years ago, I had the privilege of a calling on a wounded warrior. He was at one of those dismal Veterans Administration hospitals back before some changes were made, so it was pretty bleak. When I got there, I saw a touching scene. Hang with me through this story. I got out of my car and I started walking toward the entrance and I stopped. Here was a mother and her son. They were both looking up on about the 6th, 7th floor where the daddy was. The little boy wasn't allowed to go into the ward and go up to where the tough stuff was going on with all the warriors recovering. And there was a dad. The beautiful thing is he had made his son a little wooden truck, painted it red, little wheels on it, and he had sent the attendant from up there down to give it to his boy. So I'm watching this. The attendant walks out. He's got this truck, and the little boy's eyes get real big, and he says, this is for you. And the little boy goes, oh, this is great. And he hugs the attendant. He grabs his leg, and the attendant's trying to, no, it isn't. It isn't me. I'm just carrying it. You know, the truck came from your daddy there. And mother understood, and she's trying to get the boy's attention. He said, oh, this is great. Thank you. Thank you for making this truck and giving it to me. This is wonderful. He kept hanging on to the attendant. The attendant said, no, I am not the guy. And finally the mother says, look up, son, look up. There's your daddy. Here's a dad up there going, I made the truck. I love you, son. I love you. That's for you. I want you to have it. And his little boy finally connected. And he goes, daddy, I love you. I love you. Thank you. Thank you. And I thought, how like us God gives us great gifts, the best gifts. He gives us his word, and if we're not careful, we fall in love with print on the page rather than the one that gave us the word. He gives us our partner in life, and it's all about our partner and all the joys we have together, and we forget to say thank you for giving me a life's partner that's with me through everything. He gives us our children, and we get so connected to them and so involved in their lives that it's about them and they about us, and we forget to teach them to look up. And then a time comes when we realize that all the best gifts have come from the Father. And all he wants us to do is look up. It's amazing what that does to our whole perspective. When Elijah finally stopped looking down and around and within and finally looked up, it was an epical event. And he never slumps again. In fact, there's no record of his death. He's one of the few in the scriptures that is taken up. Never died. How unusual. He and Enoch. God's going to do some special things with them, but that's another story. The good thing is that Elijah, by that time, really understood that God has a plan that is beyond his imagination. And it didn't revolve around what some wicked queen would say, but around what God had planned. By bringing Elijah down on his face, he finally got his attention, slowed him down, taught him to look up. Bow with me, will you? I have no idea of knowing where you are at this moment. It may not be very well with your soul. You may be in a slump. I have no lecture or rebuke or shame for you. I simply have a quiet reminder that God is here and he cares. And when you leave here, everything about him goes with you. And as you're with him, wherever you may be, he's wanting you to hear him rather than all the threatening voices of those around you. He's wanting you to lay aside any thought that you're all alone in this, or there's no future, or you've come to an end. You'll know when you're at the end. You'll die. Until then, there's a plan. And he's working his way in that plan, which includes every facet of life. Every good and perfect gift is from the Father. And all things work together for good to those who love God. If you've never met the Lord Jesus Christ, no wonder it feels so dark and it looks like the end. This is your moment to be still and simply to reach out in faith and take Christ to be your master, to be your Lord, to become the director of your life. You turn the controls over to him. You don't have to work real hard or clean yourself up or promise to be good for the next 40 days. You don't even have to get cleaned up and come to church next Sunday. It's not about what you do. It's about what Christ has already done for you. And you trust in him, and you'll move from the realm of a death-like existence to a life abundant and full and free based on grace, hope, love. Come today to Christ. How tedious and tasteless the hour when Jesus no longer we see. Sweet prospects, sweet birds, and sweet flowers have all lost their sweetness to me. The summer sun shines but dim, and the fields strive in vain to look gay. But when we're happy in him, December's as pleasant as May. As you get us through the tedium of life, dear Father, remind us that you were there all the time. You never left, and we were never alone. May we be willing to walk with you in such a way that we relinquish our will to you, and we give you the very best years of our life. Now to him who is able to guard us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Everybody said, amen. Amen. Amen.